the wine of the wrath of her fornication in chapter 14, verse 8. I'm tempted just to go verse by verse of the three angels' messages rather than read a whole passage and then fallen, fallen is Babylon. I don't feel we've done justice to this verse, so I'm back on it. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She made all the nations drink the wine of her lustful passion, which in the Greek, she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I like that wording because we can break it down as if it were code language. Symbolic language, that is. What is interesting is the Greek, because the Greek, this shows you that a Hebrew writer wrote this. The Greek says she drank all nations the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It's nonsense in the Greek. And so all translations translate it as she made all nations drink. I say that because in Greek does not have the kinds of verbs that Hebrew does. Hebrew has a verb that means cause, it causes. So like it has a particular verb form for making someone angry or making someone do something or making someone, causing someone to do something. It's called the hifil, in case you're interested. So that's obviously what John meant there, but he didn't have a Greek word for it, so he just put drink or drank.
This is a parallel. And doesn't it use the same words that are used in the third angel's message?
But it is parallel to the third angel's message.
And here it's the wine of the wrath of her
fornication. So, okay, that's maybe that, since you brought that up, I think we're a little ahead of our time, but we can go back and forth on this verse. But
I think they're parallel tracks.
They are.
They are.
There's no accident that this is the case here. The wine of the wrath of her fornication is parallel to the wine of the wrath of God poured out without mixture. And so what we need to do is, one side is drinking wrath, the wrath of Babylon. The other side is receiving the wrath of God poured out. Mm-hmm. So there's that contrast, pouring out of wrath, drinking wrath.
So drinking rather than pouring. Now, would the pouring parallel what David did when he poured out the water and refused to drink it? Is there a connection here? You remember that?
Yeah, I remember that. I don't really see one.
Because he said this represents the blood of these guys risked their life.
I'd forgotten that.
To bring me this water, I can't drink this. Because
this holy water.
Their literal life, I can't do that. And he poured it out.
Into the cup full, his anger poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. So there's already wrath in the cup, or the cup is wrath, and anger is being poured into it. It seems like a little bit of a redundancy there.
But we have to make sure we're not confused about the word wrath either, because it's not our typical use of the word.
It's not thumos or...
it's not anger. It's my understanding of wrath is great intensity of emotion, but it does not require or demand what emotion.
So what
it's
is the
just
Greek word?
Very intense.
What is the Greek word there?
Strong's, and it's the only one I have, tends to spin it as, anger. but it does not have to be. It's very intense passion. And I think intensity of passion can be confused by the onlooker who is interpreting, well, what emotion is very intense here? And that's where your picture of God completely affects how you interpret what you see. Because
that's true.
You know, they view the wrath of the Lamb, which is nonsense. But it makes sense to them because they're absolutely sold out to that view of God. And the same thing is here. It's God's intense passion is being poured out. They interpret it as anger. But that doesn't make it true. That's just how they interpret it. But the woman, her wine is also great passion, but it may not necessarily be anger either. It could be, in fact, it specifically says, it is the passion of her immorality. Well, that's understandable because immorality involves a whole lot of intense passion. So you have two passions competing with each other.
Yeah, and those come from the same Greek word, thumos.
Yes, yes. So my point is, when we say wrath, it always implies anger, and I think that darkens our understanding of what of the perspective that could be given to both of these passages.
Okay, so what about wrath? You have a different word for that, which I think, which would be orge, if I'm not mistaken. The cup of his wrath is 14:10. Yes, orge.
So it's different in 10 than 8?
Yes. The wrath that is poured out is thumos. That's the passion. And the cup of wrath is orge.
Which is also passion, isn't it? Just a different...
I'm going to look it up.
So I want to ask you questions for clarity. In verse 8, all nations drank the wine of immorality, which has its own wrath. Is that it?
Yeah, it's like she said, that's an orge behind the word wrath.
Well, in 8, it's not orge.
Yeah, that's what she said it was.
Oh, I thought that was verse 10.
No, she said 10 was thumos.
Oh, I had those backwards.
10
okay.
is thumos, 8 is thumos.
They're both thumos?
The cup of the wrath in 10 is orge.
Hmm, okay.
That's why I'm needing clarification because I got lost. So in 8, there's a level of, if I've understood it, a level of self-deception by partaking with Babylon. Is that accurate? Or is it a step that also brings God's, as Jonathan Gallagher here has in Free Bible Version?
Oh, you will like this.
Okay, go ahead.
His indignation in verse 10 is orge.
Hey, orge, natural impulse or propensity, temperament, disposition, mood. And then that's for the first definition. The second definition is anger, wrath, to be in a passion.
So I'm just thinking that, like in verse 10, that's the one we're talking about, right?
We're talking about both.
We're talking about both, yeah.
Oh, both. Okay. Is if the natural state, design law, who God isn't wrathful anger, but by nature opposed?
Passionately loving, I would say.
Well, passionately loving, yeah.
No, I get that. But if we're saying you're drinking the wine of immorality or whatever that brings it triggers in God the natural inclination against such things? Or is it, how help me understand the context of the verse.
Well, okay. Here's, I think we have to back off of trying to look at the first definition, because I think quite obviously it doesn't fit here.
Okay.
Passion, anger is what we're looking at here. But I would like to propose that we accept Romans 1.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, this is a chapter 14, then we have 15, and then we have this, the plagues. Those are the bolts of God's wrath.
Yes.
And what does bowl have to do with?
They're
it's a receptacle for holding.
They're sensors. Incense sensors. They're the same.
The bowl holds the incense, though.
The same name that's used in chapter 4 and 5, or wherever it's Shafor, is. No, it's in 5. They're the elders, the 24 elders and the beast have these censers, and it's the same word that shows up in 15 and 16.
Chapter 5, verse what?
I have to look at it here. I know that's the first place it shows up, and that is the pivotal. That's, if you trace it all the way through, if you trace it through, I've threaded it all the way through. Here it is. It's 5:8. Golden bowls full of incense, and they contain the prayers of the saints. These are the exact same bowls that are given to the seven angels in chapter 15.
So what's the word for bowl? I'm sorry to be so picky, but...
No, that's fine.
I've been taught to be an exegete.
But that's what I've been doing with this. That's how I figured it out. It's Phiale. Phiale. It's number 5357, if you're using Strong's numbers.
I don't have Strong. I use Young's analytical concordance.
So I don't know how you say it, except for the pronunciation given. Phiale or file,
so
which is sometimes called
the sensor. The sensor itself that holds the fire,
yes,
or the incense, is a bowl.
Yes.
What's the first letter of that word?
Th.
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 Like, ch.
Like Philip. E.
Oh, ph.
Yes. Phiale is how it's spelled in English.
Phiale.
Let me look at it again, make sure I said that right. Yes, Phiale.
Phiale.
Yeah. That's what led me to conclude rather strongly that the contents of the bowls, to be consistent with the entire book, and it also, this bowl and the incense shows up, I think it's in chapter 10 or 11, where the angel at the altar, and it says much incense was added to it, to the prayers of the saints. So the bowls originally contain the prayers of the saints. Then much incense is added to it, which means it really needs more incense. And it was thrown to the earth. And then you get to 15 and 16, and you got the same bowls with the same origins, because it's one of the elders that hands out the bowls. And they're the first ones indicated of having the bowls in chapter 5. And so what comes out of the bowls, I concluded, has to be the prayers of the saints. In spite of the fact that it says they contain plagues, the only reason they're called plagues is because everybody on earth is allergic to the prayers and praises of the saints. And the saints are literally pouring out the glory of God out of these bowls, which are full of incense. They're doing the same thing Jesus did while he was on earth, pouring out the love of God on enemies, and they're reacting the same way. And that totally turned the whole chapter 16 on its head for me. And I'm like, oh, now I can reconcile it with a proper view of God. God's not behind the plagues. Yes, they're caused, but they're caused by an allergic reaction to his love.
Mm-hmm. I think that's valid. The thing, I wanted to see it through the way you saw it, but I don't really have the time right now to do that.
Yeah, I had to trace it back because when I got deep into Revelation, I was dreading having to study 15 and 16, especially because like I cannot reconcile everything I've been taught about this growing up absolutely contradicts what God's showing me about his character. And I don't know any way around it. And I said, God, what are we going to do about it? And he said, you don't even look at 16 until you thoroughly understand 15. I mean, thoroughly. And so I sat in 15 and I soaked on every word and every nuance. And that's when I traced that word back through Revelation. I said, oh, look at this. And it completely flipped it.
Bill, what are you trying to say?
Bill, go ahead.
Well, you had brought up, and this was helpful for me. While this discourse, I've been half listening because I don't multitask well. I went to Romans 1 and God's furious opposition or wrath or whatever word we want, right? If we go to Romans 1 and we can see, what does it mean to drink of the wine of Babylon? And what is God's response? And so I wanted to surface that concretely, Romans 1. This is those who have abandoned God. They've turned away, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for. And so God abandoned them. And they exchanged God's truth for a lie. And so God abandoned them.
So they exchanged the wine of God's passionate love for the wine of Babylon.
So I think when we can say this is the natural, it's not an imposed wrath, it's a reaction of the creature abandoning God and exchanging his goodness and the gift for the negative. Mm-hmm. And so God lets them go.
Yes, the word is not he abandoned them. The word is he gave them up. He let them go.
Release them to their choice.
Well, that's it. Exactly. He abandoned them to their evil desires.
Yeah, but that word is badly translated. What is your translation there?
This one is the Free Bible, so you'll have to take that up with
Jonathan.
Oh,
it is? I just beg to differ with Jonathan.
Yeah, for sure.
It's abandoning them to their desire, to their evil.
He let them go. He handed them over.
Yeah.
But
abandon is a very negative.
Ellen White makes it very clear that we don't leave God. I mean, God does not leave us. He does not leave the sinner. The sinner leaves him and cuts himself off from him.
Correct.
That comes to Hosea, how can I give you up? How can I let
exactly.
you go? Your love
and
for
God
me
was
evaporates.
In Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We left him. He never left us.
Yeah.
Right.
I will go with that. So I appreciate the clarification on Romans 1. Anyway, that context provides me a much better comfort mm-hmm. with the language of Revelation 14.
They themselves will also drink. So they drink of the wine of Babylon's wrath, which we're going to explore a little bit. In fact, let me just do that now. If you go to chapter 18.
And also, in paralleling these two verses, and I'm again seeing this for the first time, this is fascinating. We got the parallel at the beginning of this phrase, you know, which I forgot what it was. Anyway, we've been discussing it.
It's the wrath, the thumos okay. wrath.
And then there's one in the middle. There's
the
a thumos. But then the end is a fascinating contrast, because what is the difference between, mine says sexual immorality, some of them say fornication, which is a foreign word to me. I've never figured out quite what that is. But that is the parallel to unmixed.
Right.
So would that strongly imply that the fornication is mixed?
Well, that's what I've thought.
It drinks.
That's what I've thought. There's no mixture. Now, some have used the fact that in John's day, they often added water to wine to dilute it. And therefore, if it's unmixed, there's no dilution. And I think there's something to that. I think we can take that. But I think there's more.
Yes. Yeah.
Let me finish my thought, Floyd, because it will help you with what you're talking about. So if you go to chapter 18, it says, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a lair for every unclean spirit and a lair for every unclean bird and a lair for every unclean and disgusting beast, because all nations have fallen due to the wine of her lustful passion. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth became rich from the power of her loose and extravagant ways. They are the fornicators with Babylon. The kings. Now, if you take this in a religious sense rather than a political sense, what it means is that Babylon has adopted the wrath of kings, the kind of anger that kings have, and put it into God.
Crossbreeding.
Not crossbreeding, but implanting it into God and making God like an earthly king. All the gods.
That's amalgamation, isn't it?
No, it's changing the picture of your God from one God to another. Instead of a God of love, they've made him out to be a God who is just like kings.
Back to what Bill was
theology of kingship.
Exchange the truth about God for a lie.
And that was one of the verses I was looking at.
It's another way of doing that. And so, and let me explain how that actually historically worked. If you go, I have 22 volumes of the Chicago Assyrian Dictionary that has every word that they have ever uncovered in any text in Assyriology. And that includes Babylon, that includes anything Akkadian. But they call it Assyriology because of something that happened way back in the history of finding these texts. If you go to there's two words that stand out in terms of anger, and there's many, many more that I could use. But I've not had the time to make an exhaustive study of this. I've made an exhaustive study of all seven words for wrath and anger in the Hebrew Bible. But I have not exhausted Babylon. But if you go to these two words, one word is a word that is a triggered kind of anger, where you fly off the handle and you get angry. That's agagu. The other word is an anger that is part of your character. That is azazu. We talked about that a little bit last time. The Azazel goat has azazu in it. If you look up just those two words in the Assyrian dictionaries, you have the Assyrian dictionaries are more than dictionaries. They're almost encyclopedias, because they have every reference that they've ever come up with each of those those words. And you can see the time periods in which they appear. They label them according to the time period they're in. The word Azazu is used in the time periods that it is used. It is used of God, of two particular people, the gods and the kings. More than any other, you don't find those words being used for commoners much and used for just about any other particular person, but they're used heavily for kings and gods. That's how it came about. Just as they saw the big man up on top of the totem pole of politics to be angry. And he no doubt was angry, because especially in the Neo-Babylonian and Neo-Assyrian time periods, kings honed their anger, I think, in order to gain more power. Just as they saw the kings as angry, they saw the gods. They had to be angry, just like the kings.
So this phrase here where they... all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, in essence, is saying all the nations of the earth have come to see God like their king.
Yeah.
Manipulating them through anger.
Yeah.
And if you don't behave, incurring that kind of anger.
Yes.
Exactly.
Which is why it's manipulative. Mm-hmm. In contrast to the wine of God's passion, passionate love.
What is poured. It's poured. It's poured. And that's poured. A very letting go kind of
thing.
But it's
thing. Poured into the cup.
Into the cup of
They're
his
drinking
wrath.
It out of a cup. This one's being poured into a cup.
But if you go to chapter 16.
Pour out the seven
it,
bowls.
Pour, they pour it out. It's not poured out until the plague, so it's just transferred from one receptacle to another.
So here it's being poured into the cup, and the cup is described as the cup of his orge.
Yes. His wrath. And that, I think, ties it together with Romans 1.
Yeah.
So in that sense,
the word used there.
In 16, he's letting go seven times.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, are they pouring out the cup that he just filled up with his passion? And now it is turned into seven containers that are being poured out on the earth.
I'm guessing that. I don't know what else that would refer to.
I think there's definitely a connection there. And I like the unmixed part, because the great whore is the one who mixed it, who confused, you know, amalgamated or whatever, brought in the confusion that God is both good and evil, both, you know, angry and nice and all this stuff. And this cup is unmixed. It's unmixed.
Yeah,
it's, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's unmixed.
Every time you see a reference to the wrath of Marduk, he's angry yet merciful, angry yet merciful. That's in the literature.
What God is there besides? I mean, what God doesn't require? Some form of appeasement besides loving God. I mean, all these other gods require some form of manipulation.
Especially,
they're manipulating. They're being manipulated.
Their mood is manipulated. That's what appeasement is. It's manipulation of someone's mood.
You're trying to appease anger, right? Isn't that the bottom line? You're trying to appease their anger?
I can tell you that.
And get them to bless you.
I can tell you that Marduk is probably the angriest god of the ancient Near Eastern pantheons of gods, particularly in Babylon. He's the patron god of Babylon. He's the angriest God, and he is the God who they try to appease the hardest. In fact, even Assyria, who captured Marduk and took him to their temple of Asher. Asher is simply Marduk rehashed to being Asher. They took him there, and they took his bed and gave it to Asher. This was Sennacherib who did this. And when his sons came to the throne, they said, "Oh dear, Dad got killed on the battlefield. That always means he was cursed by the gods. It must have been because of what he did to Marduk." So that to appease Marduk, they had to bring his bed back.
Isn't appeasement just another word for bribery?
No, it particularly has to do with mollifying the mood of someone who's
angry. But you use a bribe to do that. You give them a demand.
You can call it a bribe, but I feel like it's more than just a bribe.
Well, yeah, it is more, but it involves.
Yeah.
To put it crassly, they're demanding a bribe.
Isn't there some demand in there?
Yeah.
If it's appeasement,
you don't usually read of a demand for appeasement. What you read is people appeasing the gods.
Right.
And the demand is inherent in anger. If a god gets angry, then obviously you have to appease him.
Right. Give them what they want.
So whichever god could have the biggest anger.
I'm sorry?
Whichever god had the strongest anger or the most anger needed, got the most appeasement.
Well, the one I found the most is Marduk. And that's as far as I've been able to work with the literature. But if you go to the place where the Akitu festival is talked about, the Akitu festival is the counterpart, the Babylonian counterpart of the Day of Atonement in Hebrew. And the Akitu festival has the priest chanting, "Be appeased, Marduk, be appeased, Marduk, be appeased," with some variations on the theme, over and over again. You don't have anything like that in the Day of Atonement. There's silence.
I have another question, given our conversation today that's just came up. When we were talking about the face and turning the way the face indicates anger, turning toward the face indicates favor.
That was the human way of looking at it.
Right. But there's a lot of gods, or at least some gods, maybe, and you would know this better, that have angry faces. So they are not turning their face away. They are glaring at you with an angry face. In fact, psychologists say that the greatest fear of a human being is an angry face.
That would probably be true in Hindu religion and some other religions, but for the sake of understanding, let's confine this to Babylonia.
What I was wondering is, if is an angry face a counterfeit of God's face, which is never... doesn't have that intimidating intention.
So far as I know, there's never a picture of a god who has an angry face in Babylon.
Okay.
But there is a picture of Pazazu. Again, you have this Azazu. Pazazu is a demon, and he has a horribly angry face. It's a terrifying face.
So they have a specialized demon just for that.
I guess. They have all kinds of demons about in Babylon.
As we're talking about all of this, you know, of course, to understand Babylon, reading chapter 18 is to have more of the story, right? And so I just am noticing this second line in verse 8, which referencing Babylon the Great that has collapsed, but it uses the word she made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality. You know, so this making, the power over, this force and coercion. And when you read the very last verse in chapter 18, it says in verse 24, in her, yes, the blood of the prophets and believers found, and all of those who've been killed on the earth. I mean, that's just astonishing to me when you make that connection.
See, that this is where I have to beg to differ with those translators who translate immoral passion. Because the Greek actually reads the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and it means by wine, blood.
So it's connection, blood.
I think it's symbolic. Wine is symbolic of blood. Yeah, it doesn't actually mean that in terms of the word, but it symbolizes blood. Just as the blood of Christ is symbolized by wine. This is the cup. That's the cup of God's wrath, is the cup that Jesus drank. Father, let this cup be kept from me. There was a pastor over here in the village church many years ago who persuaded me to come and listen to him because he wanted somebody to be his advocate. The village church is not like PUC church. He did a study of the cup and what it meant throughout the Bible. And he came to the conclusion that the cup of God's wrath was simply the cup letting go. This blood, I'm gonna put these little pieces together now. So we have the wine of the wrath. The wine, the blood of the wrath of her fornication with kings. What is that fornication? Fornication is an illicit union of intimacy. Is it not?
That could also produce offspring, because in 18, it talks about all of her daughters.
Yeah. Yeah. But at its very basic meaning, it's an illicit union between two people.
Church and
state. You do an illicit union between religion and the state, you have this amalgamation. I'll use the word amalgamation here. You have this amalgamation of earthly kings being angry and representing gods who are angry.
Would that have anything to do with the Genesis account before the flood of, you know, this very troubling Nephilim and all that kind of stuff? Where is there a parallel there, where, you know, the daughters of men and the sons of God? Is there sort of some shadow that's?
I like the way Doug Clark used that passage to suggest that you're talking about a great controversy motif there, a cosmic conflict motif with fallen angels coming down and trying to cohabit with women. I'm not sure of all of the, I forget what he actually said and how he drew it out, but this was an article he wrote some time ago. What I would like to suggest is that in the process of the fornication between religion and kingship, the wrath of God is satisfied by the blood of his son. It is appeasement. And that belief in appeasement leads inevitably to trying to take the life of anyone who tries to witness to the truth about God, who doesn't need to be appeased. And so you have, historically, a connection to false views of atonement and persecution. And what's interesting is the early Adventists didn't see everything I've seen, but they did see that this fornication with kings was the union of church and state. You see, once the church goes the route of the state to try to enforce and believes that their theology supports that, which would be a good example, would be a theology of appeasement. Once they do that, they will shed blood. And that's what constitutes a fall of an entity or a religion. Now I'm going to throw something into this thing. Now we've talked about Babylon as Babylon. I don't want to say I'm throwing that out. I'm keeping it. But the Babylon, I believe, of Revelation is not Rome. Rome is the beast.
Mm-hmm.
The Babylon of Revelation is Old Jerusalem. It's Old Jerusalem because it is a counterpart to the New Jerusalem. And how did Jesus get put to death? By cohabiting with kings, with Rome, and getting Rome's permission to do it.
The religious elite cohabiting with kings.
And how did the Jewish leaders view Jesus, the ability to put Jesus to death? Caiaphas, it is better that one man die for the nation than the whole nation perish. And Ellen White in Desire of Ages suggests that he appealed to the ancient belief that there would be this moment when someone would be sacrificed for the world, and it got perverted into a pagan ritual called human sacrifice. So she says he appealed to that belief that human sacrifice was needed. Well, the Sharpukki ritual is probably what Caiaphas was viewing. Because I can believe this because Margaret Barker, a New Testament scholar, has pursued the Apocrypha literature, the intertestamental literature, and has found evidence that the Jews in John, the Gospel of John, are the Babylonian Jews that came back from Babylon and brought their Babylonian ways with them. And they were the ones who opposed Jesus and had him put to death. I didn't think I'd ever put this audience into cessation of speaking.
Well, so I'm thinking about that and thinking the elite leaders that returned,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to necessarily every rank and file.
And the thing you need to know is you look back at the history of Ezra and Nehemiah, the harshness with which they ruled,
mm-hmm.
their willingness to abandon their wives, throw them out to whatever their fate would be, has a prophetic disagreement in Malachi. And some of the others, and also the way they treated the Samaritans finds disagreement with Zechariah. The prophets say, that's not good. If you want to look that up, look at Bible Works. Ezra and Nehemiah in Bible Works.
Yeah, Ezra and Nehemiah had issues.
And they were from, you see, they were from Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
Ezra was a scribe trained in the Babylonian schools, no doubt. And it was the scribes who went after Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, one author that I have an article by maintains that the word for Pharisees is simply another term for scribes.
Scribes were
the legal specialists of Jesus' day.
I think somebody said that when it says scribes and Pharisees, it actually meant scribes who were Pharisees.
Or scribes, even literally, it would be scribes, even Pharisees.
Yeah.
Yes, that's a thing in scholarly in some scholarly circles.
It's like using two terms for the same person.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So it's the legal experts, and what religion was more legal in its characteristics than Babylon? So all these roads come together. Well, look at this again when we look at the plagues. I think our time is about up. When we look at the plagues, there's a lot of Babylonian imagery in the plagues. And it has to do with the nature of justice. Just to whet your appetite for next week.
We won't get to the plagues next week.
No, we won't. Okay, for 3 weeks from now. For 4 weeks.
Sometime in 2024.
Sometime in 2024. Likely, yes. There you go, Bill.
Yep.
Gracious Father, we thank you so much for being with us this afternoon. We thank you that you have blessed us with fellowship and with your word. We thank you that you have given us insights, clarifying insights into what is happening in Revelation. I also ask that you will be with us as we continue through the rest of this year. We pray that your spirit will be with us to guide us in our thinking, and that you will be with us to guide us in our relationships with others. I want to thank you for the way you led and for these prayers that my friends have prayed as while I was gone. Thank you so much for your glorious answer.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for all the things you are and mean to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.